Just by way of quick introduction, so you know a little bit about me, I'm going to tell you three of the most important things about me. Not all the important things about me, but three of the most. So first and foremost, I'm a follower of Christ. This is actually the definition of my name. My name is Kristen. It means follower of Christ. And I don't know if my parents were trying to like prophetically like impart that on me, like you will follow Christ, because obviously I was not born a believer. But I did grow up in a Christian home, going to church, Christian school, Awana, all the Christian activities, and I lived the outwardly obedient, inwardly rebellious life. That's what my life was like. So I was good on the outside, and then when I was about 18, my dad confronted me with my lifestyle and my sin, and I bowed the knee to Christ, and he's been transforming me and sanctifying me ever since then. Secondly, I'm a wife to my husband, Ken. To make a long story short, we met in college. We dated other people for years, reconnected after college, dated for 3 months, got engaged, and married 3 months later. So it was like a 9-year whirlwind, if that makes any sense. It was a long getting to know each other and then a quick marriage. But we will have been married 23 years in July. I was an English teacher when we got married, and my husband is a math teacher. And that dynamic tells you every single thing you need to know about our relationship. We don't think the same. We don't talk the same. We don't act the same. We are opposites in every way, shape, and form. And somehow, through God's mercy, that works for us. Thirdly, I am a mom to three wonderful kids. My oldest son, Zach, is 21, and he is a junior down at the Masters University. And my middle son, Tyler, is 18, and he'll be joining his brother at TMU in the fall. And then we will be left with our sweet 16-year-old daughter at home who puts me on my knees in prayer every day. She is currently my chauffeur. She's learning to drive. And as I teach you all today on walking in trust, you can rest assured that I am teaching all of these truths to my own heart daily and asking the Lord to help me trust him in all things, especially when my daughter is risking my own life. It is terrifying. I have a question for you today as we get started, a question for you, a question for me to consider, and that is this. How often do you think about what you think about? How often do you think about what you think about? And I know that sounds like some esoteric philosophical question, but do you ever really take the time to analyze your thought life? We like to assess and keep track of lots of areas in our life. Some of you people that I don't understand like to track things like your calories or your macros. I don't even know what that is. You weigh yourself daily. You have fitness goals. You want to lift heavy weights. I don't know. Some people are the type to analyze their efficiency or their output in life. You're a spreadsheet maker and a list maker, and you check off all the things you accomplish in a day. I don't know if I'm like a weird in-between type A and type B. I'm the list maker, and I don't do those things. And then at the end of the day, I'll add things that I did do so that I can check those off. Yes, what is that? What is that? Type A / B? I don't know. But it's so satisfying. It's so type C? That sounds wrong. That seems like just a flighty person. I don't know. But I find that satisfying. But maybe in your walk with the Lord, maybe you are faithful to read the word daily. Maybe you have a reading plan and a prayer notebook and a journal. And maybe you adhere to those things consistently. But when it comes to our minds or our hearts, as the Bible describes it, how often are we taking inventory of what's in there? How closely do we monitor the things that we think on? And how closely do those things we think on align with the truth of Scripture? Philippians 4, 8, and 9 are, of course, very well-known verses that people often memorize, and I'm always excited to teach on this passage because of the profound impact these two verses have had on my own mind and my life. Because what you think matters. It matters today, and it matters for eternity. So today, as we walk through this list that Paul gives to the Philippian church, I want us to think about two categories. First, we're going to think about holy thinking, and then we're going to talk about holy living. Holy thinking and holy living. And before we get into the list and the definitions, let's go back and get a little bit of context. We can't go into the whole book of Philippians. That would take too much time. But chapter 4 specifically starts with Paul addressing a conflict between two women, right? Euodia and Syntyche. And Paul is pleading with them and begging them to have unity for the sake of the body. And then the rest of chapter 4 is kind of this how-to manual. It's a how-tos for peace, how-tos for stability in the church, how-tos for dealing with life. And if we were to put chapter 4 of Philippians into secular psychological terms, we could call it something like coping mechanisms for life, right? Believers, they don't need coping mechanisms. They need to walk in the trust of their Savior. And that starts with our thinking. And I'm sure I do not have to convince anyone here that life is hard. Life has always been hard. In fact, it used to be harder than it is now. Have you read Little House on the Prairie? I mean, my maiden name is Wilder, so I think I have like a distant relation to Laura Ingalls Wilder, the author of those books. But there's a book in that series called The Long Winter. Who could do that now? I couldn't. It was particularly hard for the mothers, right? They had to cook and clean and keep everybody's spirits up as the winter became unbearable. And we look around us now, and even though we live in this advanced society with technology and all these daily luxuries, if you look around, it still seems like people think life is pretty unbearable, right? And I won't read to you all the overwhelming statistics on mental health and suicide rates in our country today, but the very sad thing is that many of the people struggling to cope, many of the people fully relying on medication to function and to cope, many of the people suffering mentally are people that claim to be in Christ. People that claim to be in Christ. And yet here in God's word, we know from 2 Peter 1:3 that through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, we have everything we need for life and godliness. We have the sufficient word of God telling us what to do, what to think, and how to live when we face hard things. So as we go through verses 8 and 9, you're going to notice something from Paul, and that is that he never uses any language to indicate that this way of thinking is optional for a Christian. These are non-negotiable thought processes for believers. He commands us to think on these things and to put these things into practice. Several times before he gives this command, he gives other commands like, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. That's a command. It's a repeated imperative. Verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Do not be anxious. He doesn't say, if you want to live a slightly more comfortable life, I would suggest maybe not being so anxious, and that might make your life a little bit better. No, he says, do not be anxious. That is a command. This is how you must live. Paul tells this church, and he tells us, that if we want to experience peace, we have to think this way. Verse 8, I'm reading from the ESV, says, finally, my brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Do you know that we think an average of 10,000 thoughts a day? I didn't have to ask my husband to help me with this math, okay, but on my calculator, I figured out that that would be 3.5 million thoughts a year. And if you lived to age 75, that would be 262.5 million thoughts in your lifetime. Let's just take yesterday for an example and go, okay, of my 10,000 thoughts that I thought yesterday, how many of those were true and just and pure and honorable and commendable and lovely and excellent and praiseworthy? Could any of my 10,000 thoughts fit into a category there? Every thought you think represents a choice you made to think it. And I think one of the reasons that we're so careless with our thoughts is that nobody sees them. Right? But we know from 1 Samuel 16 that man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. That's our minds, ladies. God sees our thoughts. He knows. Psalm 139, verses 1 and 2, you probably know it says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. Think of it this way. If you were given $10,000 to spend in one day, how much weighing and thinking and list making and price comparing and weighing thoughtfully would you take in order that to see that you could get the most for your money and you wouldn't want to waste one penny of it. And yet with our 10,000 thoughts we have per day, how often are we just letting all of them run amok with no self-control whatsoever, right? Have you ever come to the end of the day and realized that you've been obsessing over one thought all day? We are always thinking about something, ladies. We are always meditating on something. Even if you are one of those odd people that doesn't say everything out loud that you think, what is that about? Even then, your mind is always thinking on something, always dwelling on something, always meditating on something. And often, the more we think about something, the more we can't stop thinking about something. And Paul says here that if you want to have peace, if you want to have unity in the body, if you want to have a godly life, if you want to walk in trust, then you need to be thinking on these very specific things. Now, we also need to define what Paul means when he says think, right? The word used here in the original language is, I hope this is the right pronunciation, but I think it's logizomai. And you can't see the spelling of it here, but it's where we get the word logic. It means to evaluate, to consider, to calculate. This is not referring to a flippant, fleeting thought. This is about your habits. This is about the ongoing pattern of your mind. This is the habitual discipline of your mind. 1 Timothy 4:8, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also the life to come. And I know it sounds like sometimes we try to use that verse to spiritually excuse not exercising. You know, physical health is of some value. But the point is that what we habitually think about matters. It matters for a godly life here on earth, and it matters for eternity, because your life is a direct result of your thoughts. Your life is a direct result of your thoughts. Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Just like we need to control our speech, just like we need to control our physical actions, we have to control the place where everything originates, our mind, our heart. And this isn't a verse on positive thinking. This is a call to holy thinking, to biblical thinking. The famous poet Ralph Waldo Emerson, don't know if he was a believer, but he said, beware of what you set your mind on, because that you will surely become. Beware of what you set your mind on, because that you will surely become. You may or may not realize that, but your brain is a battlefield. Your mind is a battlefield. There is a war for your thoughts. Are you aware of that? Are you waging war against the enemy of your soul? Or are you mentally surrendering and letting the enemy trample you? Are you excusing disobedience to God with phrases like, well, I have anxiety, so I can't think on truth? Anxiety, what the Bible often calls fear, is often a rejection of God's sovereignty. Living a life of fear or walking in fear is what we would call functional atheism. Our overwhelming thoughts of fear and worry are a refusal to trust God, and they are simply us thinking that God doesn't know what he's doing. Functional atheism acts as if God doesn't see and as if God doesn't know. It's unbelief. To not walk in trust is to walk in unbelief, and that is sin. So the first step to holy thinking is to repent from sinful thinking. It's putting off wrong thoughts and putting on right ones. It's living in the truth of Colossians 3 that says in verse 1, if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. This is a call to continually think about godly things. This is in grammar what we call a present imperative. It means that right now and ongoing, you must be doing this at all times. If you are in Christ, you're controlled by the Holy Spirit, and you have the power to obey these commands. Anxiety is a refusal to set your mind on truth. And this might step on some people's toes, but it's not a disease. It's not genetic. It's not your personality. It's not who you are. It's not something that comes upon you out of nowhere. It is what your mind has chosen to habitually think upon. I told you that I dated my husband for a very short period of time. We were driving in the car one day, and he said, how's it going? What's going on? I said, well, I'm really worried about, I don't even know what the situation was, but I said, I'm worried. And he goes, that's a sin. And I said, okay, what you don't understand is that I come from a long line of worriers, okay? The Wilders worry. That's what we do. That's how we take care of things. That's how we get business done. We worry. We take care of it. And he goes, it's sin. And I was like, okay, you're not getting me. I don't think you understand me. And he literally pulled the car over to the side of the road and turned off the engine and looked at me. And he said, you're acting like this sinful choice you're making is some part of your genetic code or personality. And he's like, just because all of your family sinned by worrying doesn't mean that you have to do it too. You can break the chain of worry in the Wilder family and be somebody who trusts the Lord. And do you know what I said to him? Take me home. You better take me home right now. And I remember going to my condo, and I stomped up every step that went to my apartment, and I flopped myself down on my bed, and I cried my eyes out. And I was so mad that this guy dared to tell me that I was in sin. And then, like a switch, I had an aha moment, and I went, oh, I think he loves me. This is love. I was like, no guy has ever dared tell me something like that. And I said, he cares about my soul more than he even cares about me continuing to like him. That was risky. And then that's when I knew that I loved Ken Harvey and I wanted to marry him and be with him forever. But you were not created to be anxious. You were not created to be depressed. You were not created to be fearful. James tells us that we are tempted and lured into sin by what? By our own desires. And do you know what the deep desire of every human being is? It's to be in control of your entire life, right? We want to be our own God. We want to know exactly what's going to happen today, tomorrow, the next day. We want to be in control of the outcomes. We are the source of our anxieties, ladies. And guess what? I hate to say things like this, but women are kind of the worst at this. We are the worst. For about 7 years, I have been working toward becoming a biblical counselor, and I was just certified last August. And don't clap for me, because it's supposed to be like 2 or 3 years, and it took me 7, okay? So don't be impressed by that. But I decided to pursue biblical counseling because about 12 years ago, through a series of difficult trials, health-related, nothing that other people haven't gone through, but through a series of those events, I found myself in a place where I was not thinking right thoughts. I was refusing to believe God and his character. I was refusing to set my mind on things above. I was refusing to obey these verses in Philippians. And as a direct result of my sinful thinking, I was depressed. I was spiraling. I was questioning my faith. I was fearful. I was paralyzed in my heart and in my mind. And over time, I was able to be encouraged by godly women in my church and very intensely counseled by my dear husband. And after floundering and after trying multiple medications, by the way, I'm going to pause really quickly because somebody came up to me after my last session and asked me about medication. I'm happy to talk to you about my personal journey with antidepressants and how I feel about those, but don't hear me say that I'm 1,000% against medicine. You should never take it ever. I believe the word of God is sufficient for all of life. And I'm happy to talk to you about that. But after I tried to pursue that as a solution and ran toward my fears instead of toward my God, I finally fell on my face, acknowledged my sin of fear, and confessed it before the Lord. And I finally grasped and believed that the Bible is sufficient for all of my life. I believe it, and I trust it. And as I slowly started to meditate on the Word of God, and by His grace, not just believe it, but obey it and apply it, the Lord pulled me from that dark pit. And I'm standing here today teaching you from Philippians 4, 8, and 9 because my mind was rescued by these verses. My life was changed by these two verses, and yours can be too. We have to study this word. We have to meditate on it, obey it, cling to it, eat it as the food that sustains you, and take it as your medicine because it will bring healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Thankfully, Paul gives us a very comprehensive list of exactly what we're to think about. And as we go through this list, I'm going to also turn this into kind of a put off, put on situation. Because if we look at these lists of if I am to think on this truth, then the inverse would be true, that we are not to think about the opposite. Paul gives us 8 virtues to think on. I like to think of them as filters. If I'm going to put something into my mind, whether it's something I read or watch or listen to, it needs to pass through this filter of acceptable thoughts. As I said, my husband and I have 2 teenagers that are living in our home. And since we've been raising teenagers, one of the things we have to deal with is, can I watch this? Can I listen to this? Can I have this on my phone? Can I have this screen? Can I have that? And of course, when your kids are little, you can lock everything down. My husband's a technology guy. We have passwords on everything. We had a thumbprint lock on our pantry. Okay? Because our kids were eating all of our food. So only my thumbprint and my husband's can get into it. But when your kids are little and you can decide things for them, put these parameters up for them, that's easier. But when you start raising them in a way that they have to discern how to live rightly in this world, we encourage them, you need to use this lens of scripture. You need to use these filters to inform your choices, because one of these days soon, you're going to be in a dorm room by yourself going, should I watch this? Should I think about this? Should I listen to this? And we want them to decide based on scripture. So first, Paul says, we are to think on what's true. We know first and foremost from John 17:7 that the word of God is truth. We can never go wrong if we make the word of God a source of our meditation. But to be more practical, to think on what's true means to think on facts, right? It simply means, what about this situation right now is actually happening? What is the truth? And often, before we even get to the facts of a situation, our minds start to run wild, because I don't know about you, but one of my favorite mental hobbies is this question. But what if? But what if the plane crashed? But what if my son was kidnapped? You know, any other chronic what-ifers in here? Two of the worst weeks of my life were a few years ago when I got a mammogram and things came back inconclusive. And they said, okay, you can go. And if we find something really bad, we'll call you. And if everything comes back clear, we'll send you a letter. What? My mind spent 2 weeks going the full spectrum of, I'm sure everything's fine, to, I need you guys to understand every song I want sung at my funeral. Because living in a mindset of what if will imprison you. It not only robs you of peace, but it's offensive to a holy God. It is simply refusing to trust the God who created you. Verse 8 is a key verse I use in counseling all the time, because women that come to me with anxiety, one of the first questions I ask them is, are you thinking on what's true? Are you putting God's word into your mind and heart every day? And if the answer is no, that's where we start, right? Aside from salvation, after we ensure that they're believers, we start with thinking on truth. And if we look at the flip side of truth and understand that Paul's not only saying think on what's true, but that means we should not think on what's false, right? What was not true when I was waiting for my results from a mammogram was that I was diagnosed with anything. I was living in the fear of what was. I was living in the fear of what could possibly maybe might be. Not a fact, not the truth. We've been tempted to believe lies since Genesis 3. What did the serpent say to Eve? Did God really say that? Did God really say you can't eat of that tree? Is that really true? We are so easily pulled away from truth. But God's word is true, and God's word is unchanging, and we need to fix our minds on truth. When a racing, scary, doubtful thought creeps into your mind, and you're tempted to grab a hold of it and keep replaying that in your mind, stop and ask yourself, is this true? Is this even true? We live in a deceitful world filled with lies. How do we know what's true? And how do we know what to think? We have to know the truth of Scripture so well, right, that we're able to discern truth from error. How do we detect false things? I'm sure you've all heard the analogy of how do people in the FBI determine money that's counterfeit? They don't study counterfeit money. They study real money, right? So that the second they touch something that's not real, they know instantly by even the feel of it that that's not real. That's not true. So if you want to understand truth, you need to be immersed in it. You need to be so immersed in God's word that you can see error a mile away. If you want to have a mind at ease, if you want to live in peace, if you want to have joy in midst a world of turmoil, you have to know the truth. If you're not in the word daily and you're not preparing for battle by memorizing and meditating on God's word, then don't be surprised when you lack peace. And don't be surprised when you find yourself struggling with anxiety. I think all of us who have walked with Christ for any period of time can attest to the truth that there is always a direct correlation with the amount of time we spend in God's word to the amount of anxiety we feel in our heart, right? It's like a balance. If we little time in the word, more fear creeps in. More time in the Word, less fear creeps in, right? Very often, we are loosening our grip on our spiritual disciplines, and we get lax in our battle against sin, and that's often when we face a hard trial. That's when we feel the anxious thoughts and the what-if questions taking up residence in our minds, because you cannot walk in trust without the truth. You can't walk in trust without the truth. People, even believers, are so desperate to find a way to escape their life, to escape their emotions, to escape their traumas. They look to therapies and psychology and prescription drugs and emotional support animals and safe spaces. And so often, even believers, they fail to ask, is this true? Am I thinking on truth? Our lives are not to be based on emotion and how we feel, but rather as believers, we're going to experience growth. We're going to experience stability when we are transformed in our thinking by renewing our minds with the truth of God's word. Don't ask yourself, how do I feel? Ask yourself, is this true? Secondly, Paul says that we are to habitually dwell on things that are honorable. This means something worthy of respect. It's a word that's only used four times in the New Testament, and all of them are used to describe an attitude of a leader in the church, a deacon, an elder, the Titus 2, older man, older woman. It means something serious and reverent. And it doesn't mean that Christians can never think or talk about anything silly or funny, but again, we're talking about what we're habitually dwelling on. And in light of heaven, in light of people's souls for eternity, we should, in general, be serious and not flippant about life. We are to be communicating to a lost world that they need the gospel. We should be spending time thinking about gospel thoughts and not entertaining thoughts that are trivial or temporal or mundane. And that seems like common sense and it seems easy, but let's think about it, what we do. Have you ever been trying to decide on something like a new couch? Or what color I should paint this wall in my house, or a pair of shoes. I've recently entered the middle-aged world of arch support. Thank you. This is my plug for Vionix, if anybody knows that brand. It's super comfy. But last year, I probably spent 40 hours searching online, buying shoes, sending them back, trying them on. Now, it was for a purpose. My feet hurt. It wasn't so flippant, but Let's start thinking about how much time we spend on things that aren't going to last and things that, quite honestly, no one cares about. We should start practicing giving less of our mental energy to things that are of the world and increase our mental efforts towards eternal things. And the inverse is true, that we're to put away and banish any thoughts that are dishonorable or not respectable. So we think on what's true, we think on what's honorable, and next we are to think about things that are just. I think I memorized this in a version that says whatever is right. So we're not to think on things that are wrong, right? Pretty basic. Think on right, don't think on wrong. But this word describes anything that's consistent with God's law. These are things that conform to the standards of Scripture. God's law is unchanging, and we are to make our lives match up to what is required of us. It's a pretty simple filter for our thoughts. Is this thought righteous? Is this in violation of God's word? If so, then I don't think that thought. I think on things that are just and right. And for the inverse side of it, the opposite of thinking justly is thinking vengeful thoughts. Things like, oh, this person offended me by something they said to me. What could I say back to them to really zing them, to really get them, right? If you don't know what a just thought is to meditate, default to thinking about Jesus, who embodies justice fully, the one who is just and altogether righteous. Next, we're to think on what's pure. The word here in the original language specifically refers to things that are undefiled sexually. This was a word that was used ceremonially to refer to people who had kept their bodies undefiled by abstaining from sexual sins. And I don't need to convince you that we live in a pornographic culture, right? Pure living is a rare thing in our culture, and I would venture to say that pure thinking is even rarer. An old commentator, William Barclay, said, "The Christian's mind is set on the things which are pure. His thoughts are so clean that they can withstand the scrutiny of God." When we test our thoughts and put them through the grid of Philippians 4:8, we need to ask ourselves, are my thoughts pure? Will these thoughts defile me? Can this thought withstand the scrutiny of God? We also need to think about things that are lovely. This means something that is endearing or gracious or charming or pleasing. It also indicates something that has a good motive, a good action towards others. The Greek word is a compound word, prosphile, which means pro meaning towards someone and phile meaning friend. This is referring to thinking towards others. This is selflessness. A Christian mind is set on self-sacrificing things like kindness, sympathy, forgiveness, mercy. These are the virtues that make a Christian winsome or lovely. Thinking these kinds of thoughts will lead to a life that attracts other people, and we want to bring people to the gospel with our lives. It is important to think this way because the Bible tells us in Proverbs 23:7 that as a man calculates or thinks in his soul, so is he. Your thoughts are who you really are. Susan said earlier in one of her sessions, who you are at home is who you really are. Similar concept, that what we think in our mind is who we really are. That is the truth about you. And you might be able to hide your thoughts from people, and you actually might even be able to treat people in a way that you don't even believe in your mind. Have you ever thought about that? You might have the ability to treat people in a way that you don't even really truthfully think in your mind. But our omniscient God sees. He sees your thoughts. He sees your motives. And your thoughts are eventually going to come out in your actions. So we turn away from thoughts that are crude. We turn away from thoughts that are evil. We turn away from things that are unlovely. Psalm 101:3, the psalmist says, I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. So think lovely thoughts for the sake of the gospel. We want to be winsome so the word of God won't be reviled. Next, in verse 8, we have whatever is commendable. Some translations say whatever is of good repute. And this word actually comes from the word where we get words like rumor or fame. It refers to things that are highly spoken of, things that are praiseworthy, that are held in high regard. Do we default toward thinking thoughts that are overly critical and tearing people down? Or do we focus on thoughts or things that we can rejoice in and commend and be grateful for? Next, Paul kind of shifts his language a bit, and he says, if there's anything excellent, if there's anything worthy of praise, think on these things. And Paul's not saying if as if there may not be. He's saying that if these six other things don't fit the category that you're looking for, then these two broader categories should cover all of it. Anything you think of should be excellent or praiseworthy. This word for excellence in the Greek culture meant something that was so good that it stood out from everything else. It meant having a virtue that was lived out and demonstrated. It meant a fulfilled purpose. They would refer to land as excellent because it produced what it was supposed to. Likewise, a believer that lives their life in a way that fulfills God's purpose for them is excellent. We need to think excellent thoughts so that we can glorify God. This is our aim. 2 Corinthians 10:5 tells us to take every thought captive, right? To obey Christ. And we dwell on truth so that we can live a holy life and be granted his precious and very great promises. We're also to think on anything worthy of praise. What's the opposite of thinking on things worthy of praise? It's dwelling on criticism, right? Do you have a critical spirit? Ugh, I do. Are your first thoughts toward anyone or anything, why are they like this? Why do they do this? Why don't they do that? Paul says that the way to counter critical thoughts is to dwell on things that are praiseworthy. Having a critical spirit is not just being an observant person. It's fault finding. Paul told us earlier to look for things to think on that are lovely and right and true and commendable. Could we possibly look for these things in other people and consider them worthy of praise? An author named Dave Roper, he wrote these thoughts on thinking on what is worthy of praise, and it really resonated with me. He said, I've been asking myself lately, am I preoccupied with other people's imperfections? Do I brood over their failures, their faults, their moral flaws? Do I consider only the wrong that they do, especially the wrong done to me? Or do I reflect on those aspects of character that are morally excellent and worthy of praise? How many friendships have ended because someone's mistakes loom large in our minds? How many marriages have died because we brooded and obsessed over our spouse's flaws, leading to the bitterness we talked about earlier, right? How many of us have alienated our children because we've endlessly chided them and harped on their failings? Can we possibly look for things in other people that are commendable? I don't mean to overlook sin and not correct sin in people's lives, but if there's anything worthy of praise, we should let our mind dwell on those things. Fix your mind on them. Make it a habit to look for these things and meditate on them. Discipline your mind to think this way. And before we get to verse 9, I just want to talk practically about how we apply verse 8 to our lives. And we have to start at the foundation to ask ourselves, what is it that fuels our thoughts? If we're going to walk in the trust of the Lord and believe him for all things, what are we putting into our mind? Do you spend hours a day on social media training your brain to be dull to the things that are not lovely, not just, not pure? Are you feeding your mind with movies or shows that breed envy and discontent? Or maybe to hit a little different demographic, do you just have Fox News on in your house 24/7 and obsess over America and politics and seek to find fault with people that disagree with you? And I'm not saying that we stick our head in the sand to the events of our day, but what is the ratio of time spent thinking on truth versus the amount of time you think on events that you have no control over? What you feed your mind is going to determine your behavior. And if holy thinking leads to holy living, then the opposite is true as well. I have to confess that I've gone through some periods of time in my life where I get really into true crime. I love a documentary. I love a Dateline. I love a 48 Hours mystery. And I'll get into like a season of time where that's what I'm watching a lot. And then it's really weird. I'll wake up one morning, I'll go like, Ken, I'm having a lot of nightmares. And he'll go, oh, interesting, my love. Did you watch a murder show right before you went to bed? It's not rocket science, okay? It's what I'm feeding my mind. We have to guard and discipline our thought life because our mind shapes our thoughts. Godly character begins with godly thoughts. Jerry Bridges, one of my absolute all-time favorite authors, says, our minds are mental greenhouses where unlawful thoughts, once planted, are nurtured and watered before being transplanted into the real world of unlawful actions. We plant these seeds in our mind, ladies, and we water them, and then guess what? They get transplanted outside of our minds into the real world where we act and live. So I want to give you three ways that we can walk in trust. I'm using that phrase to fit our theme here, but when I've taught this before, I actually usually call this three how-tos for controlling your thought life. So three ways to walk in trust, or three ways to control your thought life, because you cannot walk in trust if you are not thinking holy thoughts. And just FYI, these strategies come from personal experience and from someone who lived years in the grip of sinful worry and fear. And I'm here to say that these things work. And they work because they come from the sufficient word of God. So the first way to walk in trust is to have the mind of Christ. You cannot think on the things that are true. You cannot think on the things that are just and lovely and pure if you do not have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. Apart from Christ, our minds are depraved. We walk in darkness. We're slaves to sin. We're slaves to wrong thinking. In Romans 1, Paul describes the ungodly people who suppress the truth, who've seen his attributes on display and refuse to acknowledge him. They know him but don't honor him. They become futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts are darkened. And then verse 28, Paul says that God gave them up to a debased mind. If you do not turn to God in repentance and believe in Christ's finished work on the cross, then your mind will be filled with every opposite thing on the list in verse 8. Your mind will be filled with lies, with evil, with impure, unjust things. Your mind will not be able to think on things that are excellent or praiseworthy. So be sure of your salvation today and walk in the light by the power of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, we walk in trust by purging your life of any sources of sinful thoughts. Purge your life of any sources of sinful thoughts. When we want to go on a diet or eat clean or start a health journey, what's one of the first things they tell you to do? Go in that pantry and throw away everything in there that's bad. That's hard. First of all, I don't want to waste money that way. So there's some potato chips in there. I'm going to eat them before we throw the bag away, okay? And then I will start my health journey. But we have to get rid of the junk in the house so it doesn't tempt us in a weak moment, right? Pastor Kent Hughes wrote a book called Disciplines of a Godly Man, and this applies to us too. It says, this seems harsh, but listen, he says, it is impossible for any Christian who spends the bulk of his evenings, month after month, week upon week, day in and day out, watching TV and movies, to have a Christian mind. He says, this is always true of all Christians in every situation, end quote. Input equals output, right? In our war against sin, what does the Bible tell us to do to the things that cause us to sin? Cut it off, right? We might need to go home and do a swift amputation of shows, movies, books, podcasts, things that we feed our minds. I had a Christian friend from my church tell me a few years ago that she felt guilty because she'd been reading romance novels. And I was like, are they like spicy or graphic or what are we talking here? And she was like, oh no, they're totally clean. She goes, the problem is that the men in these books are perfect. They are romantic, they are thoughtful, they are dreamy, and my husband is not. And she's like, he's over here minding his own business and I'm just secretly resenting him because I'm reading these books. And she's like, I had to cut those out cold turkey. And she learned a valuable lesson about her thought life and how her thoughts were not just affecting herself in some secret way, they were affecting her marriage and her poor innocent husband who was just laying there. Third way, I didn't mean to say it that way, but third way and the most important way that we walk in trust is that we have to take in God's word. And that might seem like a simplistic Sunday school answer, like the answer is the Bible. But the truth is that the word of God is authoritative. It is inerrant. It has all the answers to life. And if you do not saturate yourself with it, then you will not walk in trust. You will not have the peace that passes understanding. Another Kent Hughes quote, he says, you cannot be profoundly influenced by that which you do not know. You cannot be profoundly influenced by that which you do not know. You must, ladies, you must saturate your mind with God's word if you want to stand a chance against anxiety, depression, bitterness. Because guess what? Chances are when you are faced with a tempting thought in one of those areas, you're not going to have a Bible in your back pocket. And you won't know exactly where to look. This is why scripture memorization is so important. And not just random memorization, but specifically focusing on passages and verses that speak to areas in which you struggle. Susan Heck, that's here. I see you back there. An expert in memorization. And I know for a fact that I can speak on her behalf and say that having God's word hidden in her heart has probably been the number one thing that has carried her through many trials over the last few years. And as I've been pursuing certification in biblical counseling, we go to all of these trainings and seminars and conferences, and we listen to hours upon hours of teaching and methods and philosophies and strategies and homework. And every single time, no matter what I'm at, I walk away with one single thought. I have to know God's word better. I have to know the Bible more. I don't know it enough. I can never know it enough. I can never plumb the depths of it. I want to help other people. I want to counsel my children. I want to counsel my own heart. And I need to know the word deeply and well. When I have observed seasoned, wise counselors, I notice that they never have to say, excuse me, while I Google where that verse is. They have it hidden in their hearts. And when they're counseling someone caught in the snare of fear, they immediately know where anxiety verses are. They trust it. They believe it. They know that the only way to lasting change in a person's life is the sufficient, inerrant word of God applied to our hearts and minds. So to learn to discipline and control your mind and to walk in trust, you have to take God's word in daily. This means daily reading, studying. This means consistently sitting under good expository teaching of the word of God in your church. This is listening to and reading things that are filled with truth. This is singing hymns and filling your heart and mind with music that glorifies God. God's word needs to fill your mind. Nothing is more important or effective for living a life free from worry and for having a mind that thinks holy thoughts. Okay, so that was one verse that we just covered. But Paul has more to say. In verse 9, he has encouragement and exhortation for the Philippian church. He says, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Paul says this isn't just about your thoughts. I'm not just telling you what to think. These holy thoughts have to turn into holy living. A writer named Strauss said, "The truth is, we have not learned these things," this list in verse 8. "We have not learned them until we have lived them out. Noble thoughts are of little value unless they be translated into deeds." And so Paul says, like he says back in chapter 3, follow my example. Follow me as I follow Christ. What you have learned from me and seen me do, put that into practice. There's a word in the Bible that is used to describe a person who sees a godly example and follows it. I heard someone say it over here. Yes, it's disciple. You're right. Disciple. We are to be disciples of Christ and eventually grow to be disciplers. Paul is referring here to his personal instruction and discipling of the Philippians. I was reading about the Greek culture of the philosophers, and back then the emphasis on discipleship was not formal school learning, but it was fellowship with the teacher. The teacher would walk and the disciples would follow behind and learn, right? The followers of Greek philosophers learned the teacher's entire outlook on life, not just the facts that he taught about. Discipleship involved two principles. First, it meant that the disciples had fellowship with their teacher. They lived with him. They learned from him. And their second aim was to carry on the tradition of the teacher. After that teacher would die, they would teach the same things that he taught. Disciples were the main means of perpetuating teaching in the ancient world. And Paul, we know, was a disciple of Jesus Christ. And he learned his ways and he practiced them and he walked in them. And then he made it his mission in life to make other disciples of Christ who could carry on the message of salvation and holy living. So this begs the question, are you a disciple? Who are you learning from? Are you practicing holy living? Are you walking in the ways of Christ? And if so, have you grown and learned and put these things into practice so that you can teach others to do the same? Paul says, do what you have learned and received from me. Paul modeled what he was taught. He says, practice this way of living. Practice thinking on what's true. Practice thinking on what's honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable and excellent and worthy of praise. Practice turning those thoughts into living in a way that imitates Christ. Practice turning your mind away from the things that don't pass the verse 8 test. Practice memorizing scripture. The word practice means to make something a habit. It means continuous and repetitive action. The word practice is why I took 8 years of piano lessons and I can't play anything today. I did not practice. I did not maintain the habit. It was an occasional thing. And if you don't practice these things, and if you only think about your thoughts when life gets bad, then you will not have a leg to stand on when, not if, but when the storms of life hit, and you will not have the peace of God. Did you know that we call a doctor's practice a practice, not because they're experimenting on you, even though we sometimes kind of feel that way. It's called a practice because it's their regular routine. It is what they practice every day. It's their regular routine to treat people. And Christians are to make it their practice, make it their regular routine to live a life of obedience. So to wrap everything up with a positive thought, pun intended, Paul ends verse 9 with this promise. He says, if you do these things by the Spirit's power in you, then the God of peace will be with you. This is one of Paul's favorite ways to describe God. He calls him the God of peace. When Paul was in prison, when Paul was shipwrecked, when Paul was being beaten for his faith, he had one and only one coping mechanism. He had one source of peace, and that was obedience to the God of the universe. He didn't have chamomile tea. He didn't have melatonin. He didn't have magnesium. He didn't have cigarettes or wine or marijuana or antidepressants. He had the God of peace. And you have the God of peace if you are in Christ today. Obedience brings peace. And if you walk with him and you fellowship with him and you trust him, then you will experience a peace that this world can never comprehend. There is blessing in obedience. So make a plan today to examine your thoughts. Examine your life and your heart and your mind and bring that into submission to God's word. Practice thinking holy thoughts by having the mind of Christ, by purging your life of sources of sinful thinking, and by being renewed daily in God's word. And then take those thoughts and practice holy living by walking in trust of the one who created you and who ordains all of your steps. Make it your aim to think holy and then live holy, trusting Christ in all things so that your life is so filled with peace that the watching world is going to wonder what your secret is, and then you can turn around and tell them about your wonderful Savior, the only trustworthy one, Jesus Christ. Let me pray for us. Father, we humbly bow before you and are so thankful for your perfect word, your perfect law that doesn't return void, that gives us everything we need for life and godliness. We thank you that it's possible in this life to have peace with you and peace from you, Lord. We thank you that you give us your word to trust and to learn and to hide in our hearts so that we can fight against the enemy as he attempts to steal and rob and destroy. I thank you for each of these ladies that have come here to learn about you, to grow in their trust of you, to live and walk in a manner that's worthy. I pray that you'd be honored and glorified in the rest of our time together. We pray these things in your name. Amen.